Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be looking specifically at Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. Mark 9, 43 to 50. These verses are a continuation of things that Jesus was sharing with the disciples. It was a conversation that began back in chapter 9, verse 33, and we need to kind of recall the conversation to kind of see where this fits, these verses fit in that conversation. It began as Jesus and the disciples were walking on their way to Capernaum. Once they got there, Jesus asked them what they'd been talking about on the way, and turns out they had been talking about which one of them was the greatest. So Jesus then begins to talk to them about the importance of humility, the importance of considering yourself as a servant. And to help them understand the point from another angle, in the house they were standing in, he had a young boy who could go ahead and stand up there with him. And presented the boy to them and basically was telling them they needed to see themselves in the place of the child. Because a young child really doesn't have accomplishments, doesn't have authority where they can kind of make any claim to be great. But if a child comes and is bringing a message or has a responsibility, the reason that you would receive that child is because of the one who sent that child. And so it's the one who sent that child who really you're honoring. And so he tells them, the same is true for you. You're like a child in that sense. And if people receive you for the message you're bringing, it's not because you've done anything great. It's not because they're receiving you. They're receiving the one who sent you. In other words, they're receiving Christ. And so they need to recognize themselves in that role, that it's not their inherent greatness. It's the greatness of Christ that they are actually should be focusing on. And then it goes a little further because another issue comes up. And Jesus says that what they also need to do is to recognize that anyone who has a genuine faith in Christ, they also need to see as a fellow servant. Even if it's one who is not one of the 12 along with them, if they actually are in Christ and have a faith in Christ, they need to see them as being their fellow servants with them, that they're not different in that regard. Then he gives them a warning. He tells them they need to be very careful because if they were to treat someone outside of their group as if they are not a true believer, even though they have a real faith in Christ, but if they're to treat them as if they're not, you could cause them to stumble in their faith. And he says, don't do that. I don't want you to do that. Okay, so now that brings us to the verses where we are at this point. Because Jesus had just been finishing, giving them a warning, make sure that your response, your attitude toward other people is not a stumbling block to them. Well, now he picks up on the theme of stumbling blocks, and he warns them about stumbling blocks within themselves, where they can cause themselves to stumble. So that's where we are at this point. So let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 50. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These verses are very sobering verses. They are verses, really, that every Christian needs to consider very carefully as well. And I think Jesus meant to highlight them in such a way that we realize that they're important. The main point that I think we can see in verses 43 to 48 is what is summed up in the first point on your outline. Believers must be deadly serious about sin in their lives. Must be deadly serious about sin in their life. Jesus doesn't pull any punches in these verses. He's very blunt, and he's obviously trying to get his followers to realize how serious sin really is. So So in that line, the first thing we need to notice is this. Sin can lead a person to stumble in their faith. Sin can lead a person to stumble in their faith. Jesus uses the word stumble three times in these verses. Some of your versions actually use the word sin instead of stumble, which is fine. The word actually is literally a word that's talking about an enticement to sin. It's a serious impediment that can cause a person to fall into sin and even fall and ultimately fall away from their faith, to stumble in regard to their faith. So Jesus is saying that sin is a very destructive force. It's the kind of thing that cannot be pampered. It's the kind of thing that cannot be excused. And it's easy for us to become good at excusing sin. We always usually have a good reason for it. We should never get to the place that we're content with sin that's in our life. Because sin is not seeking to get you to sin occasionally. Sin is seeking to dominate your life. That is what sin is seeking to do, to dominate. So if you're okay with it a little bit, then it's going to be more than just a little bit. It's going to keep getting worse. That's what sin does. Sin dominates. And what we're seeing here, what Jesus is saying, if sin comes to the place that it dominates your life, the result will be that your faith will be destroyed. If sin is dominating your life, his warning here is that you will stumble in regard to your faith because sin has taken control. Now, does that mean that a person can be truly born again and then lose their salvation? No, that's not what he means. But verses like these mean that we cannot be casual or flippant about our relationship with the Lord. It means that there are many people who think that they are saved and actually give some evidence that maybe they are saved. But in reality, they're not. Jesus gave a parable a few chapters back that communicates that truth to us very well. Just going to remind you of a couple points of that parable. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And in that parable, Jesus talked about four different kinds of soil. The first one is the rot or the hard soil that refuses to hear the word of God. But the ones I really want to focus on is soil number 2 and 3. The second kind of soil he speaks of is the rocky soil, and that illustrates someone who receives the word with joy, but then when trials or persecutions come their way, it says they stumble from the faith. And by the way, that parable is back in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. He says they'll stumble. That's the same word for stumble that he uses here about people stumbling in their faith. The thorny soil people are those who also receive the gospel initially. And initially there seems to be some fruit. But there are distractions of the world, it says. There's material things that begin to take hold. And other desires come in and they end up choking out the word and they also fall away and stumble in their faith. Now, the fact that these people stumbled in their faith means that their faith was only temporary. It was not a true saving faith. It was a temporary faith, which is not saving faith. It's not salvation faith. For a time, it looked like they were Christians. But as stumbling blocks came, they fell, and they showed that their faith was not real. Their faith was not genuine. Because those who have a true saving faith will persevere in that faith all the way to the end of their life. If a person does not persevere in their faith, they are not a Christian and never have been, no matter what they profess. If they do not persevere in their faith, they are not a Christian. We read our church's statement on perseverance earlier in the service. I want to read that to you again. And I think it's a very helpful statement. It says, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally and finally fall away from the state of grace, but they will persevere till the end, to the end of their life. Though there can be some issues, though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin by which they grieve the Holy Spirit, and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and of their comforts, and even bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They will persevere to the end, even though there's going to be some issues along the way. One of the main things that God uses to keep His children persevering in their faith is warnings like the one Jesus gave. A true believer will listen to these warnings that we're going to go into some detail on, and they will take them seriously, and they'll be renewed in their fight against temptation. And that's one of the things that the Lord uses to keep us persevering, is there's warnings scattered throughout the Scripture that says, be careful, be on the alert, be on guard, watch for this. And Christians take those warnings seriously, and that helps them persevere. One who is not truly born again hears these kind of warnings and says, I'm saved. I know I am. I prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old, and I really meant it, so I'm fine. What they're saying is, these verses don't apply to me. And that's not true. Don't be tempted to think that Jesus' words here don't apply to you, because they do. They apply to all of us. Embracing sin in your life can cause you to stumble in your faith and go to hell. That's what he's saying. So the warning is real. It's a real scary warning. And we're supposed to see it as being real and scary. That's what Jesus intended. Okay, so let's further elaborate on what he has to say here. Believers must make radical choices to deal with sin in their life. Believers must make radical choices. Here's what Jesus says. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. This is radical. This gets your attention. But it isn't new. It's not like Jesus hasn't made this same appeal or taught these same things. He's already taught these things, just in a different way. Back in Mark chapter 8, we saw where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what he's doing here in Mark chapter 9, is elaborating on that, just from a different angle. He's saying the same thing. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's part of what it is. That is what it is to be a Christian. So when Jesus says, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, throw away your eye, we know He doesn't mean that literally. There are some situations in church history where people have taken it literally, and that's not what He means. He doesn't mean it literally. But He's using extreme, even, I think you could even use the word violent to describe these kind of terms. And He's using that to get our attention. I think He succeeded. He's trying to get across the idea sin will destroy your life. That's what sin intends to do. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your faith. So, you need to destroy sin in your life, because if you're not working to destroy sin in your life, sin will destroy you. So that's why he says it so firmly, like he does. On your outline, there's actually two quotes there. I want to start with the second one by Owen Strachan, I think is how you say it. He says, we are to have a killer instinct, and it has a target, sin. A killer instinct is what Christians are supposed to have when it comes to sin. Now, let me read how the Apostle Paul addressed this, the same issue. This is Romans 8:12-14. Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. But then he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And to be led by the Spirit of God means that you're putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, sin. But he says, if we live according to the flesh, he says, you will die. And I think he's talking about eternal destruction. I think he's talking about what Jesus is talking about. I think he's talking about hell. But he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, by the word, the word literally there is the word mortification, which you can hear mortuary, mortician, all these things related to death. But he's using it in relation to sin. We are to mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body. Then we will live. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Mark. Just in a different way. He's trying to help us understand the need to have a killer instinct when it comes to sin in our lives. A show no mercy kind of instinct, which is a challenge to any of us. When Jesus talks about hands, feet, and eyes, he's talking about just parts of the body that we use all the time in all kinds of ways. I was thinking about how we use hands, and you guys could elaborate on this, but we use hands to work. We use hands to build things. We use our hands to make things. We use our hands to write, to type, to use the internet. We use our hands in some ways like that. You could kind of multiply all kinds of other ways. We use our hands to make gestures. We use our feet to go places. It may be as simple as going from one room to the other. It may be walking out to get into the car to travel someplace. And when you get there, you walk into your place of business, or you walk into the shops or the stores, but wherever you're going, going to see a neighbor, going to see a friend, whatever it may be. We use our feet to stand, but we also use our feet to go places. I mean, our feet take us places. It may be places far away. It may just be a few feet away from where you are. We use our eyes to see, obviously. We use our eyes to read. Our eyes help us to be informed about things when we see the signs and we see things that help us understand. We use our eyes to appreciate what is beautiful, to appreciate what is entertaining, what things that are amazing to us that we can see with our eyes. We can see things that are disturbing. We can see things that are repulsive to us. We can see things that are enticing to us. So how do we cut off our hand? Or our foot, or throw out our eye? What do you do to do that? Well, look now at the first quote on your outline by William Lane. Whatever in one's life tempts one to be untrue to God must be discarded. It must be discarded promptly and decisively, even as a surgeon amputates a hand or a leg in order to save a life. Because this certain thing is getting in the way so much that it's going to ruin your life if you don't get rid of it. There are things that we do with our hands that are sinful. Jesus is saying, stop it. Cut it off. There are places that we go with our feet that are sinful. He says, stop it. Cut it off. There are things that we look at, that we gaze at with our eyes, and they entice us to sin, to covet. He says, stop it. Turn it off if it's something that you're looking at. Turn away. Cut it off. Get rid of it. I've been reading a book by Owen Strachan called Risky Gospel. And there's a couple pages here where he talks about these verses. And he gives some examples of how cut off your hand, cut off your foot, throw out your eye might apply. Let me just kind of read some of these. Some of them may ring true with you. Some of them may not. One thing to notice, by the way, many of these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but they may prove to be a temptation to you. He says, here's some examples. Start with the one that's especially convicting to me, probably. Stop watching sports for a while if they suck you into an unserious world. Get rid of video games if you play them by the hour and are seeing them wreak havoc on your studying or your relationships. Stop hanging out with the opposite sex as just friends if you're feeling your heart being tugged by that. Slow down your relationship building if you're finding the people that you're evangelizing are actually dragging you down spiritually. Stop using a computer in class if you can't stop checking Facebook or entertainment sites. Refrain from watching movies that encourage you to adopt ungodly behavior. Swear off raunchy comedies if you're drawn to them, or chick flicks if they draw your heart away from contentment. Close your account if social media is distracting you from Bible study or causing you to be narcissistic, me-focused. Avoid stores or restaurants that bring out your inner glutton. And of course, you could add to that list. We all could. The idea is, when he uses hands, feet, eyes, these are things, I mean, nobody wants to cut off their hand or cut off their foot or get rid of their eye. These are things that are dear to us, but are getting to a place that they're too dear to us. And they're causing us to stumble in our faith. He says, get rid of it. It's better to do that. Get rid of it. By dependence on the Spirit of God, believers have to make radical choices to deal with sin in their life. That's not legalism. That's what Jesus says we're supposed to do. Jesus also gives us things to help motivate us to make these hard choices. The next point is this. The promised blessing of eternal life makes the battle with sin worth it. The promised blessing of eternal life makes the battle with sin worth it. In verse 43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Life, kingdom of God is what he's saying. You know, you want to enter that. You want to be a part of that. When he uses the term kingdom of God there, when he's talking about the eye, that tells us that entering the kingdom of God and life, he's talking about the same thing. He's just saying it in some different, and using some different terms. And in this point, in this particular verse, the term kingdom of God is used to talk about the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of God is used in probably three different ways in the Bible. It can be talked about the kingdom of grace, which is the kingdom of God where salvation is worked within us. And we see evidence of that in the local church. It's the kingdom of grace in that regard. We also talk about his kingdom of power, and that's God's sovereign rule over all things, Christians and otherwise. That's his kingdom of God, in a sense, his kingdom of power. But there's also his kingdom of glory, and that's what's being talked about here. The kingdom of glory is really what we mean by the new heavens and new earth. It's eternity with the Lord. All Christians are going to spend eternity on the new heavens and new earth in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory. Now, all true believers have eternal life now. We will enter the kingdom, before we enter the new heavens and new earth, we have it now. Let's talk about that for a minute, because we have been, if you're a Christian, you have been transformed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You have spiritual life, been born again. You have that life. We have that life because we're in Christ, and we're forgiven. We're made righteous because we're in Christ. We are children of God in Christ. All this is a part of having eternal life. 1 John 5, it says, I think it's verse 12, it says, if he who has the Son has the life. So if you have the Son of God in your life, he's your Savior, he's your Lord, then you have the life. You have eternal life. We have this, through this, we have a genuine relationship with the Lord. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that we know the Lord through Christ. That is eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have that now. But Jesus is wanting them to consider beyond that. You have eternal life now, and he's wanting them to focus on the kingdom of glory, that this eternal life that we have now leads into for eternity. So he wants them to think about that as well as they're thinking about this fight with sin and is it worth it? He says, yes, it's worth it because life is better than what you're going to get otherwise. So at that point, we will know a fullness of joy in the Lord that we cannot even fathom. We cannot even imagine what it's going to be like. But there's going to be a fullness, literally a fullness of joy that never wanes. There's never going to be update. There's not going to be up days and down days in heaven. They will all be fullness of joy days. Every single one, without exception. And one of the main reasons for that, there's all kinds of reasons for that. One is, there will be no sin in your life at all. Not even a hint, not even a speck of anything wrong and evil will be in your life anymore. Because you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Your life is going to be changed. There's going to be no grief. There's not going to be no sorrow. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be anything that would be even a hint of a trial. Nothing like that. There is going to be fullness of joy day after day, after century, after 1,000 years, after, you know, you get to 10,000 years and it's still the same. Fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. We're going to know Him that way for eternity. So Jesus is telling us here that we should not just see this radical killing of sin. It's not only, it concludes this, but it doesn't stop with this. It's not only getting rid of the thing that caused you the problem. It's not just saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to stop going there. I'm going to stop looking at that, whatever it might be. It's not just that. It is that. But it's not only that. It's saying, I'm not going to do that so that I can focus on this instead. So that I can focus on the life instead. When you think about temptations, I don't think there's an exception to this. If you can think of one, I'd be interested to know what it is. But I think every temptation is Satan taking something that God intended for good and distorting it, making it bad. So therefore, if you're cutting off the bad, the sin, what that means is you can enjoy what that particular area was really meant to be. What is the life that's in that area? So Jesus is not just saying, just stop doing the bad things. He's saying, stop doing the bad things so that you can enjoy the good things. So that you can enjoy the life that is really there in place of that. So this is one of the things that Jesus is including here to kind of help us make these hard decisions to cut things off and to saying that it's worth it. On the other hand, he also makes the opposite point very clear. Point D, the warning of eternal destruction shows the battle with sin is worth it. The warning of eternal destruction shows that the battle with sin is worth it. Jesus makes this warning very clear. I'm just going to read some sections here, starting partway through 43. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, it's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 47, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is real. It's still amazing to me when I think I got a religion degree at a Baptist college in North Carolina. I did not have a single professor that believed hell was real. Nobody did. And unfortunately, that's not that uncommon in a lot of Christian universities. You've got to be aware of that. They were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. The word that Jesus uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. And it's a word taken from an actual place that was just south of Jerusalem. And it became known as a place of fire. And so there's a connection with hell when they use the word Gehenna. And the history of it is in the days of King Ahaz and King Manasseh in the Old Testament times, there were children that were burned, that were sacrificed to the god of Molech at Gehenna. Later, Gehenna became a place that was where the city's garbage was burned. So the word Gehenna became associated with hell. In hell, people endure the wrath of God for eternity. I mean, just to say that, it's just hard to even imagine that. In hell, people endure the wrath of God for eternity. In these verses, the suffering is described as unquenchable fire. The fire never stops burning. There is never a time. Hell is not the kind of thing where a job, you go and work it for 8 hours and you have time off and you go back again. There is never a break. Never. It is an unquenchable hell. The suffering never stops. Other places in Scripture describe hell as a bottomless pit, as a great darkness. It's described as torment and fire and brimstone. It's described as continual weeping and pain. It's a place described where there is no rest. There is never a break from suffering. Now, to further emphasize the horrors of hell, Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, verse 24. This is the last verse in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read that whole verse for you. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. That's God saying this against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Fire gives a picture of terrible pain from burning. You know, if you've had any kind of burn, even if it's a small burn, they're very painful. But this is like there is never a time where that pain stops. It continues. And one thing that we don't think about so much, we think about for Christians, whenever Christ returns, we're going to be given glorified bodies, eternal bodies, so that we can enjoy heaven forever, the new heavens and new earth for eternity. What we don't often recognize is those who are non-believers are also given eternal bodies. I think that verse out of Isaiah 66, 24 says that they're abhorrent bodies, but they are bodies that can last, because after a while, with all that pain, the person would die, be consumed, but they're given a body that will not be consumed so that the pain can continue. Now, the worm aspect of when he talks about their worm will not die and the fire is not quenched, the worm is a little bit harder. Fire is obvious. The worm, I think, is not quite as obvious. Here's what it might be. It could be the idea of inner torment. You have the outer torment as far as the body, then inner torment. What it could be is this, especially with Gehenna being associated with the garbage dump and so forth. It could be the idea of a worm gnawing on the inward parts of a decaying body. And the idea that the conscience never goes away. It's not just physical pain, but it's constant regret that is also there. That's a possibility of what the worm might mean. As awful as it is to envision hell, and Jesus really wants us to do that. Jesus probably talks about hell more than anyone. That fact should also serve as a major warning to us. He wants us to think about that and use that as a deterrent. Use that as a warning to never be comfortable with sin in our lives. We do not even want to consider getting into the possibility of stumbling in our faith. And like we said, the sin becoming dominant leads to stumbling, falling away in the faith. We don't want to get to the place that we're comfortable with sin, because the next step is awful. So, Jesus is making it clear every Christian needs to be deadly serious about the sin in our lives. And we've always got to have that warning. I mean, I do. I do. The last two verses of this chapter, Jesus takes some of these images in a little bit different direction. He's still talking about some of the same things, but in a little bit different way. Look at verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In these verses, Jesus is making a transition based on the word fire. He's used the word fire, and now he's going to speak of fire, like in verse 49, in a different way. So, our second main point is this. Every believer is to live their life as a sacrifice for God. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. At first glance, that seems like a very strange expression. What does that mean? I think the key to understanding it is to understand about the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up in fire. Because Leviticus 2:13 tells us, and there's a couple other places as well, that God told the priests that with all the offerings that they presented to God with fire, salt was supposed to be a part of every one of them. Salt was always supposed to be in with the fire that's offered as a sacrifice. So it seems here, when Jesus talks about being salted with fire, he's speaking of salt in the sense of purifying, making an offering acceptable to God. And the fire is likely referring to how God uses trials in our life. This is not a literal fire like he was trying to portray earlier. This is more fire as trials, I think. So here's how I would summarize what he's saying in verse 49, the next point. The Lord uses trials to purify his people. He uses trials to purify his people. Now, this is still closely connected with what Jesus was talking about before, about the need to live out our commitment to Christ. And part of that's being very serious about sin in our lives. One of the verses that it brings to mind is Romans 12:1, which a lot of you know, where Paul says, you need to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we deny ourselves, and instead we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, as a sacrifice to the Lord, every true believer will be salted with fire. As part of that offering up our life as a sacrifice, we will all be salted with fire. Because God brings trials into our life to make our offering to Him more pure. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, we are to rejoice in our trials, because by these various trials of faith, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine. That's one of the things that trials do. William Hendrickson sums up this effect of being salted with fire in the quote there. He says, not only is the fiery trial going to separate good people from bad people, believers from unbelievers, but even within the hearts and lives of believers, it will destroy what is bad and bring out what is good, causing them to be a preservative force, a salting salt in the midst of their environment. Now remember, he says in the verse, everyone will be salted with fire. So there seems to be even an application for those here who are not believers. Because one of the things that God uses trials for is to separate believers from unbelievers. It goes back to this stumbling block thing. Parable of the sower and the seed. Those on the faith of those on the rocky soil and thorny soil people, when trials came, they stumbled in their faith, and that set them apart as not being believers. The trial showed that their faith was not genuine. Well, that's being salted with fire. That's another thing that happens, and you've probably seen it happen. Some people go through serious trials in their life. Most everybody's going to go through serious trials in their life. They're going to be varied on what they are. And many of them are professed to be Christian, but they don't. The trial throws them off to the point that they never get back up again. They're showing. It's God showing by that trial they were never a believer to begin with. Trials are tough, even for Christians. Trials are difficult. We know that. And they may knock us down. Many trials are extremely physically painful. Not every trial is one of physical pain, but many of them are, where there's physical pain involved. There's oftentimes, almost always, going to be emotional pain. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be so disturbing to you and on so many different levels. But there's also spiritual issues that come up with it. I mean, almost invariably, you're having to deal with, can I trust God in this? What is God doing with this? What's going on with this? How does this verse fit with it? I mean, it's like that's a part of the struggle as well. For Christians, they're going to have that same struggle. But the difference is that faith is going to continue. It doesn't mean it won't get really weak at times. But there's going to be a faith. You've got the trial going on, and you've got this faith that's undergirding all the way through. It may seem really weak at times, but it's going to be there. Nonetheless, it's going to be there. And there's going to be a point where that trial is going to end up making the person stronger. It may be difficult. It's going to be difficult. But they're going to learn some things about themselves that they never saw before. They're going to see some things about their own heart that they need to see. God's going to bring people in their lives that are going to help them through that trial that's really going to be helpful for them. Character is going to begin to be built. You're going to be able to relate to and encourage others as a result of the trial that you have gone through. God uses those trials. And so it's like it makes our sacrifice, our life as a living sacrifice to Him, when we're salted with that fire, with those trials, it makes the sacrifice more Christ-like. Not perfect, but more Christ-like. You come out of it being more Christ-like than you were before. That's what's going to happen. So the Lord salts us with fire for good reason. Verse 50 takes it a step further. In this verse, Jesus is not talking about salt as a sacrifice. In this verse, He's talking about salt like we would use it, you know, as a, for to flavor something or to preserve something. So verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we need to have salt within ourselves, He says, if we're going to be salty Christians. And He means salty in a good way. So in our final point, we see this. By the grace of God, believers are to be a salty witness to the world. By His grace. Now, try to explain this and then we'll close. When He talks about you need to have salt within yourselves, I believe there's an emphasis there on the work of God, the grace of God working within our lives. That it's a reminder that we need that dependence on the Lord. Whatever our circumstance in life is, we need Him within us. We need to have salt within us to be able to endure whatever it may be, whether it's dealing with that sin and cutting off something that is so dear to us, but we know it's not good for us, so we cut it off, or whether it's dealing with a trial, whatever it might be, we need that salt within us, the grace to see us through. So it's reminding us that you're not smart enough or strong enough on your own to do those things. But by His grace, you do have the strength to do those things. It's a reminder of that. And when this happens, it's like the good effects of salt. It brings a good taste in the presence of others. Because as others see you going through those things, by God's grace, it's going to make you tastier, so to speak. You're going to give a better taste in their mouth of who the Lord is, of what the gospel can really do in someone's life. Even when they go through difficult trials, it makes you more salty. It makes you, people take get a taste of that, and it's a good taste because they can see what's happened there. Besides taste, another major use for salt is preservative, especially when there's not refrigeration available. Salt is a preservative. God uses Christians as a preservative in the culture. Because Christians I think the very fact that there are Christians sprinkled throughout communities, it makes a difference in what that community is like. Because Christians are supposed to be different than everyone else. There's going to be lots of nice people around. But still, Christians, I think, should be the hardest working people of anyone. We should do our job the best we can, no matter what that job is, no matter where we're working. Christians should stand out for their honesty and integrity. I mean, that's something that should stand out. That's a way that you kind of preserve the culture, you know, as far as being honest and having integrity. Christians should be examples of what it is to be a law-abiding citizen. If you have a Christian in your neighborhood, you should not be concerned about whether that person is going to break into your house or do something towards your property that's damaging. Christians are law-abiding people, and they are salt and preservative throughout their neighborhoods, throughout their workplace, their family, wherever they are. They're going to give that kind of salt. But once again, Jesus gives a warning. He says salt can get to the place that it's worthless, tasteless, and good for nothing. So the warning, another warning here, Jesus is like saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't let your salt, that Christian witness, become worthless. And He doesn't say this, but I think what we can see here is that there are people in Jesus' day that you can see that in the scribes and Pharisees. Because they should have been, because of what they knew and of the scripture they understood, they should have been a salty witness in their culture. And they were not. They were not at all. Why? Because they let unbelief and selfish ambition rule them. They should have cut that off, but they didn't. They let selfish ambition and unbelief rule them. And so that began to reign. And so the word of the Lord lost its flavor in the culture, at least through them. It wasn't there like it should have been. We can't let that happen to us. By God's grace, we can't let that happen to us. As we've said, two main things that we have to remember here. We have to be deadly serious about the sin in our lives. We have to keep fighting, no matter how difficult it is. We have to be deadly serious about that. And second, we must allow God to work in our lives, even through fiery trials, so that we can be a living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to Him and is also a witness to the world. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. There's all kinds of different themes that we find in Your Word. We find promises. We find exhortations. We find those here. But this one is heavy on the warning side. And that's another aspect of Your Word. And we thank You for it, because You have recognized that we need that. So, Lord, I ask that You would grant us the grace to hear the warnings. Grant us the grace to see where they apply to us. Grant us the grace to see what is it that needs to be cut off in my life. Where do I need to make that decision, that radical decision, that even violent decision? Lord, show us where that is. And probably different ones of us, there may have been some things that have come to mind that we can see. That's how I need to apply that in my life. Lord, show us and give us the grace to obey, to do what You've laid on our heart to do, and to do it in the right way. And we trust that You would use it in our lives, and that You would grant us to experience Your life and Your blessing even greater than we experience it now. We also need to take opportunity here, because it may very well be that Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. And it may be that some trials in your life have given you great reason to doubt whether you've ever been a Christian. I don't know. But I would invite you to come to Christ. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and submit your life to Him as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived the way I should live. But I thank You so much for Jesus Christ. I thank You for the price He paid for my sin. And I know that He's the only way my sin can be forgiven. I thank You for the righteousness that He provides. I know there's no way I can be right except through Christ. And I want to receive Him as my Savior and Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a no in your tear off, we can do that later. In the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.